What a delight it is to be together on the Lord's Day again. Let me invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, you will find your place in verse 1. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. And I want to begin with a few words of introduction about priorities. The way we use our time certainly makes evident, reveals our priorities. The fact that you all are here this morning is revelatory of your priorities. You could be at home watching my Cleveland Browns play the early game in London, but you're here doing something far better, not just because of the Browns, but far better for many reasons, because here is where we gather and we enjoy fellowship with one another, and we're also reminded of the fellowship that we enjoy with our triune God. Our priorities, simply put, are evident in how we use our time. Christ's priorities are also evident, but not necessarily in the same way, because he's not restricted in time the way that we are. He is the infinite God, and he is infinite with respect to time, and therefore, because he is eternal. And yet, he does reveal his priorities in the book of Acts in the ways that he uses his power. We're going to see both of these things in the text before us this morning as we consider Paul's continuing work during his third missionary journey. We see in his travels that Paul planted and strengthened local churches. He didn't just plant churches. He didn't just share the gospel, but he strengthened local churches also, showing us the essential importance of regular fellowship in the local church for the Christian. Paul and his companions made it a priority to be with believers in the fellowship of the church, and Christ also showed his priority by working with life-giving power in the same context. We should draw these lessons, therefore, from the text before us this morning. We're reminded that Christ is at work through Paul, as we've seen in past weeks. So we're encouraged to trust him and others like him who serve and proclaim Jesus as the Christ. As important, we're reminded that Christ is at work among his people, his church, showing that this is his priority, and we are encouraged to make it ours as well. Finally, we're encouraged in our faith to know that Christ, as he worked in them with resurrection power, also works in us with resurrection power. These three lessons we'll draw from the text that we look at this morning. And so if you found your place in Acts chapter 20, would you follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1 to verse 16. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there. For so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us light and wisdom to understand your word. We pray that you would give us hearts to receive it, so that our hearts might be formed by your word as we think on it and meditate on it together. Lord, we pray that you would form our hearts together in love for one another and love for you, uniting us by the words that we hear proclaimed and by your gospel of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to frame our message this morning by asking certain questions. And the first question I want to ask is, how does Luke highlight Paul's priorities, and particularly his priority relating to the local church throughout his third missionary journey? Here, what I want to do is draw with a broad brush and remind you of things that we've seen and also speak about things that we will see next week to show you that Paul prioritized the strengthening of local churches. Discipleship in the local church was an essential part of his work, not simply the evangelistic work which he was so engaged in, but also the strengthening of these churches. The first way that we see this is in the way in which Luke selects sermons that Paul preached and specifically highlights the messages in three particular sermons. In Acts chapter 13, we remember, during Paul's second missionary journey, Paul preached to Jews in the synagogue there in Pisidian Antioch. It was the first major message that Luke recorded for us. The second was in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens at the Areopagus, and he spoke to the Athenians about true worship as he confronted their pagan idolatries. And the third we'll see next week, as we continue in Acts 20, the sermon that Pastor Ryan Davidson preached at my installation, the text that is that he preached at my installation, where Paul preaches to the Ephesian elders concerning life in the church. And what you see then is the three major selections that Luke has drawn from. He could have presented a lot of different sermons that Paul preached, but he chose one where he shares the gospel with Jews. He evangelizes Jews. He chooses a second where he evangelizes pagan Gentiles. And he chooses a third where he speaks the word to people who are already believers, encouraging them and instructing them on what they're to do, particularly the leaders, the elders in the church of Ephesus, how they're to lead the people of God as they live together in the local church. This is the first way in which Luke, in a broad way, highlights Paul's priority for strengthening local churches. Second, we see it in Paul's focus on local churches despite his resolve to go to Jerusalem and then to Rome. Last week, Luke introduced to us the fact that Paul is intent to get to Jerusalem, and we see it in our text this morning at the end of the text when Luke is recording all of these travels that Paul is on and that Luke with him and many others are on with them and where they're stopping and how they're getting there. We see that Paul is hastening to be to Jerusalem. He has a deadline. He wants, if possible, to be in Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. And you can see, therefore, that's an urgent priority for him. And yet, he sets aside time in his journey to travel around, to see Christians in the local churches, to spend extensive time, even giving up sleep, spend extensive time with them, instructing them and teaching them. And we've seen this also as a main emphasis in his journeys already throughout Acts. Very often, Luke will summarize what Paul is doing in the intervening periods, in the times when we're not really following closely his ministry, as he's going around and he's preaching the gospel in city after city, and he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. And he's encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And again, we see these words, strengthening and encouraging. This is what Paul and the other disciples are doing. As they preach the gospel, they don't just stop there, but they go to the local churches again and again as they come into cities. And they spend time with the Christians there, and they instruct them and they teach them. And they keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper together. And they baptize new believers as they build up the Church of Christ. All of these broad ideas in the book of Acts show that for Paul, the local church was an essential priority in his life and ministry. We certainly see that then in the text before us as we consider Paul's travels, his ministry in the local church in Troas, and then finally Christ's mighty work in this local church in Troas. So the second question that I ask is, how does Luke highlight the priority of the local church in this particular passage before us this morning? And the first way is through Paul's travels. I already noted, pointed out, verse 16 at the end of our text, we're reminded that Paul is intent to get to Jerusalem, which is why he travels in the way that he does, why he goes past Ephesus. He had already spent more than a year in Ephesus, teaching them and instructing them and strengthening the Christians there. He's not going to make another long stay in this place, though we will see he does call the elders of that church to come to him so that he can give them more instructions. But he does travel to other churches and spend time with other local churches. We don't know exactly why Paul traveled by land. You see that in verse 13. While Luke and the others travel by ship, but we can reasonably presume that Paul is doing what he's always been doing when Luke records this sort of thing. When Paul travels here and there in places like Galatia and Phrygia, what is he doing? He's strengthening the disciples. He's encouraging local churches. He's giving them reports of the things, the judgments that the apostles had made in Jerusalem. He's doing things that would edify the local churches in the place where he had already preached the gospel, and sometimes in places where he had never preached, he was not the first to evangelize. Paul is intent on strengthening local churches, even as he desires urgently to make it to Jerusalem by a certain date. So we see in Paul's travels his emphasis on life in the local church. We see it in Paul's ministry, particularly in Troas, and we're going to focus most of our attention then on verses 7 through 12 in this passage as we think about the things that took place as Paul and Luke and the others who are listed in this text came to Troas. They went on the first day of the week and gathered together with believers to break bread, we read in verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Here you see that Paul, again, his intentions to move on, to make a quick journey, and only a quick stop here in Troas. We see those intentions. We see how urgent that is, but not so urgent that he doesn't pause on the first day of the week, on Sunday, when Christians for 2,000 years have gathered, to gather with Christians in this place, Troas. Not just to gather with them, but to spend long hours with them, teaching them, instructing them, and breaking bread. That is a way of saying keeping the Lord's Supper, remembering what Christ has done for us and his death for our sins and his covenant promise that he's made to us, shown to us in the cup that we drink. That's what Paul did on the first day of the week. And not just for 30 minutes, and not just for an hour. He spent an entire day and night with these believers, instructing them. So we see Paul's priority of the local church. Luke has an artful way of showing us that Paul is right in his judgments about the importance of the local church and life in the local church. And I want you to see some of these things. Patrick Schreiner, in his commentary, draws attention to the fact that Luke uses a lot of temple imagery in this particular text. There's the reference to bread, which of course is a reference to the keeping of the Lord's table. But when you combine that with this strange statement that Luke gives us in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. You say, why would Luke tell us that? I mean, we can presume it's dark, it's night, and so you need lamps. But that seems like what writers in fiction will call shoe leather. You don't write about when people eat their meals, do their ordinary things during the day. You write about the important events. Why would Luke tell us there are many lamps in this upper room? And Schreiner suggests, I think rightly, that what he's doing is he's using language that evokes for us a remembrance of the temple. Because if you were to walk into the temple in Jerusalem, what would you find but a table with bread upon it and another stand with a lamp upon it, shining light upon the table with the bread? And then other language evokes Jesus gathering with his disciples in the upper room to break bread with them, and the way that Paul goes about this and the way in which they carry out this remembrance which Jesus instituted on that night. We see other evocations as well, other resonances as well with other texts. So we have these temple imagery, an imagery that reminds us of that time when Jesus gathered with his disciples to break bread with them before he would go to the cross. And all of this is showing us something, I think, artfully, that we see explicitly stated in other places in Scripture, like in Ephesians, that there is a true temple of God. And it's no longer that temple that was built by hands. During the time when Paul is carrying out this ministry, that temple was still standing. It wouldn't be torn down for another couple of decades. But it was no longer the true temple of God. God is building and had begun to build a true temple where he himself dwells with his people, not made of bricks and stones, but made of living stones, as the Apostle Peter says in his letters. A temple in the church. The people of God. And so, as Schreiner suggests, and I follow, there are many lamps in the upper room, and Luke calls our attention to this along with the bread to evoke for us a remembrance of the temple and its organization and its construction, so that we might see that here is the true temple. Here is the place where Paul wants to be, because that's the place where we meet with God. Not because it's a particularly special building, but because the people of God are there, the people in whom the Spirit of God dwells, as we've seen so often in the book of Acts. And as he comes into this place that is made holy and sanctified by the presence of God through his people, he devotes himself to particular activities that are also priorities of his. I want you to see this. It's not just a matter of life in the local church being important, but we also see what is important in the gathering of the local church. As they gathered to break bread, and Paul devoted himself for a long period of time to speaking to these Christians and to teaching them what was urgent in two brief statements for Paul, what was a priority for Paul as he gathered with them, was what we can call the ministry of the word and the ministry of the table. It's what we do every time that we gather as a church. And the reason why we devote ourselves to these practices is, one, because we see it exemplified for us in the early church. We see it in the book of Acts, and we hear it commended to us in the epistles that the disciples and apostles wrote in the New Testament. But also because we see its effectiveness. There are many churches who will gather today and have gathered today who will nevertheless do all sorts of strange things in the midst of their gatherings, and they will de-emphasize the preaching of the word, the reading of the word, and the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and they might even de-emphasize the keeping of the Lord's table, not actually making it a regular practice in their lives, maybe not doing it at all, or doing it in a way that's not right and proper. This happens all the time. And the way in which we think, as we read in Proverbs in Sunday school this morning, seems to us to be right. A man's way is right and pure in his own eyes, we read. But these ways do not lead to life. They lead to death. But the things that God has given us, again, as we saw in Proverbs this morning, the word that he has given us, which we meditate upon, the remembrances that he's given us, which we practice month after month in our particular context, continually remembering what Christ did for us in his death and his resurrection, how he purchased for us salvation by shedding his own blood to pay our debt on the cross. These things, they don't have life-giving power in and of themselves as if they were magical things, but they do have life-giving power because the Spirit of God works through these means to work with resurrection power in our lives. Which is why Paul, I submit to you, devoted himself to the ministry of the word and the ministry of the table when he gathered here with this church in Troas. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, Luke is going to keep coming back to this point, how Paul kept going and he kept speaking even after midnight. We see in verse 9 at the end there, as Eutychus sinks into his sleep, Paul talked still longer. And then we see in verse 11, after he's raised Eutychus, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed. A part of the reason certainly is not, this text is not saying to us that what we see in the New Testament church is that they would spend the whole day and night together, and so we should have our sermons go on for hours and hours. Paul was unique, and he has a wisdom that's unique. As my dad used to say sometimes about a sermon that wasn't so great, he would say it was 20 minutes of content in a 60-minute sermon. Well, Paul was the kind of guy who had years and years of content and only a little bit of time. He was blessed with a wisdom that was unique as a gift to the church, not so that we would praise him as someone who in and of himself is great, but so that this grace that was given to him might be given to the church. And so when he would come to the churches, he would spend a lot of time teaching and speaking to them and preaching and making plain the word, because he had a unique understanding and a unique wisdom with respect to God's word. And that's what God's people needed. And so that was an urgent priority for Paul, to engage in the preaching and teaching of the word, even if he and the church had to give up sleep in order to do it. They gathered to break bread, and they gathered to hear the word, as Paul gathered to deliver the word to God's people. And so we see in Paul's use of time, just as we see in the life of Jesus in the Gospels, that prayer was an urgent priority for him because he would give up sleep to spend time in prayer. We see for Paul that teaching and preaching the word was an urgent priority for him because he gave up sleep in order to carry out these ministries. But we are asking these questions as we go through Acts of whether or not Paul is to be trusted and to be followed. Now, of course, I know that we all take this for granted. We believe God's word in all of its parts. We believe that the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures handed down to us, including Paul's epistles, are God's word. But we have recognized that in Luke's context, there were many people who were calling into question Paul's ministry and whether or not he could be trusted. And in our context, we hear the same sorts of things all the time from popular preachers and popular media, people questioning whether or not Paul really is consistent with Christ and whether we really have to listen to what Paul has said, really whether or not we've understood the gospel as we follow Paul. There are many people in our culture who are calling these things into question. And so it's important for us to see how it is that God gives credibility to Paul in his ministry and in his practices and his actions and his devotion to the local church and the particular things he does in the local church. And one of those chief ways that God does this is through his mighty works. Through whom does he mightily work? Through whom does he show the power of the Holy Spirit? It's through men like Peter and Paul and James and the other disciples and Apollos too and many other who labored in the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of the word and who proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. But it's also in and among his people in the local church. And this is where the raising of Eutychus is so important in this text and why it's so central within this text framed by two travel narratives. We see this young man named Eutychus sitting at the window, very understandably. He's a young man. He probably doesn't understand everything Paul's talking about. I as a young boy, used to fall asleep during my father's sermons regularly. So too here, Eutychus, naturally, it's late in the night, he dozes off after many hours of listening. But he's sitting in a window, and they don't have glass panes, of course, back then. And so as he falls asleep and his muscles relax, what happens? He falls out the window. And they're in a third-story apartment. He dies. He doesn't just seem to be dead, but Luke says he was taken up dead. The life really went out of this man, but it didn't stay out of this man. And here Paul goes down and he bends over him and he takes him in his arms and he says, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." It's a simple report of a resurrection narrative where Christ works through Paul in the midst of the local church with life-giving power, resurrection power. And the work itself gives credibility to Paul and to the local church as the arena where Christ is at work. Let me walk you through the logic of how that particular reasoning works by drawing your attention to a similar event. You can hold your place in Acts 20 and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. And then we're going to look at Luke chapter 4. But you'll find first in 1 Kings chapter 17, we find a narrative about the prophet Elijah and a woman, a widow of a place called Zarephath. And here, beginning in verse 17, we won't read all of this text where Elijah ministers to this widow and her family, but there is a son who is involved, a young man who is involved in this narrative. And in verse 17 and following of 1 Kings chapter 17, this is what we read. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. The life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is truth.'" What you see in that text is a narrative that's not so different from the narrative we read. The language is not identical, but there's a lot of similar language. And the way in which Paul takes up Eutychus in his arms is reminiscent of the way that Elijah took up this young man in his arms, and the way in which God worked through Elijah to bring life back into the dead body of this young man. And the thing I want you to see from that text before we look at Luke chapter 4 is the way in which that gave credibility to Elijah. What was the woman's conclusion when she saw the way that God had worked through this prophet? "Now I know that you are a man of God." Why? Because she saw God work with life-giving power through this man who at that time was rejected by the larger part of his people in Israel, but was accepted by this woman who herself was a Gentile. But the way in which Jesus then in Luke chapter 4 takes up this same text and applies it in his own context is unique because he draws another lesson. Not only did that give credibility to Elijah as a prophet of the Lord, but it also gave credibility to this Gentile woman as a recipient of God's grace. Luke 4, Jesus is teaching. We should remember, as we went through Luke about 2 years ago in this portion of Luke, we should remember that as Jesus was teaching, he was in his hometown of Nazareth, but he was in the process, you could say, of being rejected by the people of his hometown. And so in that context, he would say that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, in the various parallels to this text. But notice then what he says in Luke chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, as he explains that this kind of thing happens all the time. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. What is Jesus saying as he speaks to his hometown and applies it also to the broader part of the Jewish people of his day? As Luke, through Jesus' ministry, is anticipating what Jesus will do in taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he draws a parallel to a historical event, the one we just read in 1 Kings 17, that God sent Elijah not to the many widows in Israel during that time, but to this one widow among the Gentiles to work with life-giving power in their midst. And here in a very similar context in Acts chapter 20, as the gospel is going forth to the Gentiles, but the larger part of the Jewish people are rejecting the preaching of Jesus as the Christ. What is God doing as he shows his life-giving power in the church, in the assembly of those who have believed in Jesus, but giving credibility to those who preach Jesus as the Christ and giving credibility to the people who believe that Jesus is the Christ? You see the logic that we saw in 1 Kings 17, the logic that we saw in Luke chapter 4 in Jesus' sermon, and the logic which we now apply in this text as we pick up on allusions and echoes of that text in 1 Kings 17 in the way in which Paul heals this man. Christ, by his mighty work, is showing that he prioritizes the local church and that he is at work in the local church and through those who are serving the local church. You know, last week, I didn't draw attention to this. I want to draw attention to this now. But if you remember back in Acts chapter 19, how there was this riot that unfolded in Ephesus, and we were talking in that context about the contrasts that Luke was creating for us in the book of Acts, where he was contrasting, on the one hand, Demetrius, who stirred up the riot, and the mayor of Ephesus, who quelled the riot. And then he was contrasting Paul and the disciples with the Jewish unbelievers and this man Alexander, whom they put forward, as they sought to engage with the mob in a different way. But one thing that I didn't note that I want you to note now is that three times in Acts 19:32 and then in 19:39 and 40, we see a reference to the assembly. Verse 32 of Acts 19, "Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion." And in 39 and 40, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly, for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today." And then, not 40, but 41, excuse me, "When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." And the reason I draw your attention to the word assembly is because it's the word that we more often translate church. I want you to understand this. The church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is an assembly, a gathering of Christians, a congregation. But it's not the only congregation out there. Psalm 1 sets before us two congregations: the congregation of the righteous who will stand in the presence of the Lord at the day of Christ, and the congregation of the wicked who will not rise on that day. And here we see a contrast between congregations again. The congregation of believers in Christ who gather together and experience Christ's awesome resurrection power in their midst as they receive the word and they remember his work. And another assembly that gathered in Ephesus, a riotous, confused assembly that did not even know what they were doing. We've seen earlier in Acts the Jewish congregations that would gather but largely rejected Jesus. And again, we think of the contrast. The question then that we need to consider, that I think Luke is prompting us to consider by his use of language, is which congregation will we participate in? The congregation of that crowd? The congregation of unbelief? Or the congregation of Christ? In order to decide this, we must discern the truth about Christ and about his people. I want you to see that we all participate in one or the other. There's not a sense where someone could say, "I'm a Christian, but I have nothing to do with the church. Just me and Jesus and my Bible and nothing else." So common for people to say this in our society. It should not continue. Free agent Christianity is not the Christianity we're called to. We're all part of one congregation or another. We're all called if we trust the Lord to participate in the congregation that is His. And in order to decide, we must be able to recognize the congregation where He has set His presence. Where is Christ at work? Where is He dwelling? Where are His servants truly ministering? And Acts chapter 20 gives us just one of many ways in which to make this judgment. One of many ways to discern the truth of the matter. By showing us the essential importance of life in the local church, we see that God's people, where Christ is at work, are people who gather regularly, week after week, year after year, around those things that Christ has ordained for our edification. To hear the word of God proclaimed, to hear it read, to sing it together, to remember what Christ has done in us and for us through the ordinances He's given us, through baptism and the Lord's Supper. This is the place where Christ is at work. And we're called to participate in that life. That's why Paul was so urgent to do it. And it's why we ought to be urgent to do it and do it according to the example that's set forward for us. Paul strengthened and encouraged local churches in these ways. And we ought to carry it forward. But you might say, well, this is interesting, Pastor. I see that there was a miracle there, at least according to Luke. But what about in our midst? I haven't seen any resurrections lately. And that's true. I haven't either. But we don't need to see it to rightly discern the truth in the matter, to rightly recognize where Christ is at work. Because, first of all, we, if we are to be people of faith, should be people who believe on the basis of testimony without requiring sight. That's the nature of faith. It does not insist, make me see or I won't believe. It believes on the basis of what others have seen and heard and testify to us. And here we have testimony from Luke and from others who bore witness to it, who Luke names in this account. This is what we saw, and we've seen it over and over again in Acts. We've heard it over and over again from many who've reported the same things throughout history and even in our own time. Christ is at work in and among His people. And if we're to be people who believe the Lord, we must believe on the basis of testimony without demanding that we must see. But the other thing I want you to know is we do see. We just aren't always sensitive to what we see. If, for example, we see Paul strengthening and encouraging local churches, we should also see that the people in those churches are being strengthened and encouraged. And that should be true in our own lives. What I mean is, if one is acting upon others in a particular way, we should see that there is a result to that action in their lives. And I submit to you, we do see that kind of thing in our midst and in local churches where Christ is proclaimed from God's word week after week, where Christ is remembered in the ordinances week after week. What do we see but people growing in love and in all manner of spiritual fruit, but people growing in their faith, but people receiving the word with gladness and with joy. And when we see that, we see the Spirit working with life-giving power in our lives and in the lives of others. I see that every single time I gather with you, brothers and sisters in Christ. I see it. And I know that Christ is at work in this place because I see that you are strengthened and you're encouraged by the word. This might all seem obvious, but I would suggest to you that a time may come where it won't seem as obvious to most people who claim the name of Christ in our society. Already we see, as I've mentioned this week and in past weeks, people who try to draw off Christians, making them think that they can continue to be Christians, but teaching them that this part or that part of Scripture can't be trusted. Paul can't be trusted for this reason, or only Paul, as some will say, needs to be listened to by the church and not these other parts of the Bible. And these kinds of things may seem crazy, but they do affect people. In our own communities, in churches in our own communities, pastors are dealing with these real problems, and a time may come where these grow and become more pronounced. And we start to second-guess ourselves and wonder, am I really in the right place? Should I not be gathering in another place? And I want you to be sensitive, brothers and sisters in Christ, to see that Christ really is at work in his people, not always through things that are outwardly miraculous, but in ways that are no less miraculous as he works within us to form and fashion our hearts in his image. Again, for those who were in Sunday school and for those who were not, I bring to your attention the wisdom we received from Proverbs this morning. How the word of God, when a man meditates upon it, forms and fashions his heart so that he learns to speak gracious words that give life to others. But when one forms his actions and his thoughts based on his own judgments, independent of God's word, it's destructive. It tears down. It's foolish and wicked, and it brings about evil in every case. What does it show? What does it say to us when we think about that wisdom and we see it at work in our midst or in the text before us? But that God is at work among the people who are receiving his word with joy and trusting him and believing all that he's spoken. When we're being formed in that miraculous way in the image of Christ. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying participate in church life, make it a priority, so you can see and experience the miraculous. I'm saying participate in the life of a congregation, whether ours or, honestly, another faithful, gospel-proclaiming congregation, if that's what you need. Because this is the arena where Christ is at work to encourage and strengthen his people with life-giving resurrection power in our spirits. This is the arena where he will preserve us faithful until the day when he comes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would work in our hearts to give us a rightly ordered affection, that we might love you with all our being, but that love, being true love, would overflow with great love for your people. Make us a people who are known by our love for one another, we pray. Make us a people who love your church, who love the congregation of your people, that congregation with whom we will gather forevermore in eternity. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.